Bibles. We'll be praying for these things throughout the week. And let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Let's read. We're kind of finishing up a section today, so let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 17. I feel like a very rewarding study for me personally, as we've gone through Romans chapter 8, and we've been looking at the assurance that God gives to us as believers. And so this is kind of a culmination, and the entirety of the chapter begins with that statement in our hearts that we have no condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. And that condemnation, the freedom from that condemnation comes to us by the Spirit of God. And so we've kind of looked over that. I'm not going to review through that every aspect, but I kind of want to just look back and see, just review slightly what we did last time in verses 12 and 13, and that'll kind of prepare us for looking at 14 through 17. We saw that we are debtors, and it says not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We're not obligated. We're not constrained to serve sin, but we're debtors to God because of His grace, what He's done for us. And we are constrained to live for Him. And He tells us that if we live after the flesh, there will be consequences. If we, as believers, are going to choose to live after the flesh, we're going to die. But if we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so there's an aspect to which we have, there's an application of this assurance that we have. It's not that there's a disconnect that says, well, I've got this wonderful assurance in my heart that has nothing to do with the work of God within me, transforming. And so what it's basically saying is, a believer, it doesn't mean that we can't sin or walk away from the Lord, but the Holy Spirit's going to work in our hearts. He's going to bring us to conviction. A true believer is going to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's the fruit that the Spirit of God is going to produce. So the argument kind of comes right out of this aspect that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not of Christ. But if you do have the Spirit of God, here are the things that are going to take place in your life. Your body is going to be transformed. You're going to be glorified. And yet, there's an aspect that we still have an obligation in this matter. It's not just something that God does for us and to us. We are put to death. And we looked at, I don't know if we really spent a whole lot of time in that, but there were two occasions in chapter 6. It talks about us being dead in Christ. And then also in chapter 7, there is, I'm trying to remember exactly which verse it was, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law. And this aspect of becoming dead, I'm going to become you dead. That's another word for killing. That's another aspect. So the aspect here is God's doing this action to you. You are being put to death when you are united with Jesus Christ. But here's an aspect as well that you and I do mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh. One preacher put it in terms of an illustration along the lines of, to break gravity, they take these huge rockets and everything. They've got all these fuel and all, and everything, and they just get up there, and you can watch them go up into the sky. And if you watch them, well, I mean, they may not actually do this anymore, but I remember this as a kid. Now that I think about it, those rockets that beyond those things would break off. And you would kind of, I was always a little bit scared because I was like, did something bad happen? I think ever since the Challenger, you're like, no, those are supposed to fall off. And they need all that fuel to get from the ground up into the atmosphere. But once you get out of the pull of the gravity of this atmosphere, you're in a whole different stratosphere. There's an aspect to which that's true for us in sanctification, or God's work of transformation in our lives, is the great work that God had to do was found in Jesus Christ to set us free. He had to take us out of this atmosphere, and we could have never, ever, ever, in our wildest dreams, have gotten there on our own. God does that work. But there is still a part that you and I have to do, and it's all based on what he's done. He's placed us in a new environment, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. And so we've got to take radical action. We've got to take those deeds of the body that are fighting against the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5 says, the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and flesh lusts against the Spirit. There's this battle. We've got to recognize and say, this is where my natural inclinations, my reactions, the thoughts of my flesh, and say, I've got to put that to death. Take out the knife and put a stake in it. And there's an aspect that to me is very encouraging. It's something that I have to continually be doing. Because, quite honestly, and we talked about last time, I think my greatest problem and the problem that I see as believers is we can recognize sin and we say bad things about sin and we repent from that sin and we come forward in an aisle and we get convicted and there's all these things that happen in our lives, but we just don't take the knife to it. We don't say, how can I make it absolutely impossible for me to do that sin again? You're like, oh, well, you know, I don't want to make it impossible. and there's an aspect that I see that in my life. And there's aspects where I've seen that over and over again. Idols come up in my life and I say, well, you know, I know that's not wrong, but it's like gotten more important than God. So I'm just going to like lower it down. And then, whoop, before I recognize it, it's right back up where it was before. But the times where I've really seen victory in my life is when I said, I'm so sick and tired of that, and it might not be wrong, but it should have been wrong for me. I'm just cutting it off. This arm right here is causing me to fail. I'm chopping it off. I'm plucking out this eye. I am going to do whatever it takes. That's the kind of participation in this that we need. We've got to put to death. But there's only one way you can do that. Through the Spirit. You cannot do this on your own. And all of us have tried at one point or another. We have all said, man, I'm sick and tired of it. And we said, I'm going to kick it to the can. And you kick it and it's still stuck to your shoe. You know, and you're like, and you're shaking. And you just can't get it apart from you. Because we have to trust in the Holy Spirit of God. And yet we have this aspect that we ought to be encouraged that wherever we want the help of God, it will be there for you. I think about, it's a key word in the Old Testament, help. You know that phrase Ebenezer, it says, hitherto in Samuel they took a stone and they set it up and say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. He has been here, he has met our needs. There's an aspect of, I just kind of compiled some verses that I was going through Kings and Chronicles in our reading, and it says that the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. You know what? Our helplessness in this situation of the fight against sin is something that pulls on the heart of God. It's like, He has the strength, and our situation is crying out for strength. And it's like there's an aspect to which those two things match up perfectly. And God says, I want to help you. It's in the nature of God to help. Chronicles 20, the prayer of Solomon before it says, but we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction. He says, and when we do this, then shalt thou, wilt thou hear and help. It's just all we need. All we need is the help of God, His salvation, His work. Asa's cry to the Lord, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God. It's a simple prayer. We talked about last time about Spurgeon going to the pulpit, saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's the way we have to live our lives. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. I need you. I'm dependent upon you, O God. You cannot be dependent upon God and God not be in your thoughts. That relationship with it. And there's an aspect which, can you be dependent upon God and not be in prayer? Dependence on God is prayer. It's walking in prayer. It doesn't mean that I'm down on my knees every moment of the day, but it means everything I'm doing is filled in the atmosphere of praying without ceasing. God, I need you for everything that I do. And anytime I take up a task and I don't need God, I'm in trouble. You know what? God's leading is strong in the believer's life. You say, I don't know about this. You have to do a lot to ignore the Holy Spirit. When you sin, you feel dirty inside. You feel guilty. You have to resist Him. You have to keep on fighting. You have to ignore Him. I have to push Him down. I have to come up. I've got to make up all these rationalizations. We say, where's the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life? Oh, He's there. We got to do a lot to overcome that if we want to sin. We grieve the Holy Spirit. So when we sin against God, we feel instantly that sense of hurt relationship because of what I've done against Him. And so we come to this aspect of this is our part, this is our responsibility. And He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So there we turn now, and there's been an emphasis upon the contrast between flesh and spirit, and we've seen an emphasis on the spirit throughout this passage, all the way from verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, and you can trace it down. It really picks up in verse 9, but we're going to see that that is the emphasis of the work of the Holy Spirit, that He gives us assurance. And His assurance is that we are what? Sons of God. Now, as we've been working through Romans here in the Sunday school, we have not come to any statement in the book of Romans that tells us our position as sons. Isn't that interesting? Come to this point, and now He's letting you, once you have this victory in terms of once you understand salvation and understand what He has done for us, and the Spirit of God comes into your life, when you have the Spirit of God and you are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. If you're not led by the Spirit of God, you're not a son of God. But if you are led by the Son of God, it doesn't matter about the aspect of you might be failing, you might be sinning. It's not about sinless perfection to know and have that assurance. But if you know that you're led by the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. You have that assurance. And that's so encouraging. And this is leading us toward this aspect. We're going from no condemnation, bringing us right up to glorification right here in this section. And we are not condemned, even though we still have this battle with the flesh. When you think about leading of the Holy Spirit, many times we read verses in isolation from the context. What is this leadership of the Holy Spirit? Is this leading of the Spirit guidance in decision making? Is it empowerment for service? The Holy Spirit comes upon you and now you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's interesting, we have a little word for here that connects this verse to the verse previous to it. So it lets us know that when He's referring to the leading of the Spirit, He's talking about a specific work in this context and saying that when you are through the Spirit mortifying the deeds of the body in the flesh, and you are turning from your sinful inclinations and you're walking with God, that is the leadership of the Holy Spirit in this context. That's a really interesting aspect. So you can place these together. It says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So there's a parallel here. living and being alive, and that's been kind of the emphasis in some of the verses before this, having life by the Spirit, in verse 6, you shall live, verse 13. Now it's the ones who are alive, who have eternal life, are the sons of God. Those are parallel to each other. And through the Spirit, mortifying the deeds, that's being led by the Spirit. And so we find there is the only way of transformation here is this leadership of the Spirit. You see God working your life? He's helping you to identify the flesh, and you have this desire to move away. In fact, why don't we just jump over, keep a pencil or something here marked in Romans. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. In fact, we're going to need to jump back and forth between Galatians because certain epistles are kind of like sister epistles, or they have sister teaching and doctrine. Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians are like that. Galatians and Romans are like this. And he says here in verse 16, he says, for this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to the one, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Okay, so now we've got another example of talking about Spirit, flesh, battle going on, but then he takes the same terminology and says, this is the leadership of the Holy Spirit, giving you victory in this area. Galatians 16 and through 18. So when you work through this, we have this aspect of, he says, you are not under the law. I mean, this goes back to a lot of that builds on the aspect the law can only aggravate the flesh. The commandments of God, we have no power to keep them apart from His Spirit. He says, he counteracts the desires of the flesh within us. We see this in the aspect of the first part is the Spirit. Lusteth or desire. So the verb is the same for both of them. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit, supply the verb from the first phrase, lusteth against the flesh. So what the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, according to this passage, is He provides desires inside of you that are actually contrary to the desires of the flesh. We've talked a lot about the flesh and how it has its desires, and we know what those desires are. But isn't that a praise that God's work inside of me is He is creating in me new desires? A desire for the Word. A desire for a right relationship with the Lord. If I had to listen to my flesh, I'd never get right with anybody. But the Spirit of God prompts me, and I'm over here, I'm having to humble myself and apologize for things that I'm doing. That's against my flesh, 100%, right? But why am I doing that? The Spirit of God is placing those things. And he says, walk in the Spirit. So he's talking about this. This is the command, walk in the Spirit, because the Spirit is creating desires in you. So the first thing he does is he's creating in desires. The second part is the Spirit of God impacts the way that you live. So now he's creating desires within you, and now he's impacting your walk as you yield to him, and you're choosing things differently, and you've got a different lifestyle than you had before you were saved. I know I use this often, but I said, you're right here. You're in church. You showed up to hear a preacher talk about God's Word. It doesn't mean automatically go check off the box and say, well, I'm a good Christian, but there's an aspect that says, hey, the Spirit of God's at work in my life. He's done good things. And then what's the last thing he does? Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. So he puts desires, he impacts and changes my walk, and he produces fruit in my life. Fruit that is observable. Fruit that is tasteable. Love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. He says, oh, when the Spirit of God's in working and you're yielding to Him, it says there's an aspect that some look at this phrase at the bottom of 17, so that you cannot do the things that you would. It seems like you're in this perpetual battle. That may be an aspect of what he's talking about, but there may be an aspect when he says, when the Spirit is counteracting the desires of the flesh, you cannot do the things of the flesh you want to do. Because the Spirit of God is giving you the power. It says you are being led by the Spirit. So there's a real measure of assurance that is being given here. And so we see this aspect. He said, remember here in verse 15, he says, if you are under the... Verse 18. I was getting ahead of myself. But if you would be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. He's going to explain what it means to be led by the Spirit in verse 15 here of Romans chapter 8. So let's go back to Romans 8. And he says, for ye are not, have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So when we say in this context, it's hard to necessarily nail down exactly what does he mean by the spirit of bondage. But I think, again, we're talking about the aspect of the law. If you go back to the bondage of Romans chapter 4. Galatians. So if you got to keep your hand in Galatians, we're going to keep going back and forth between these. Let's read verse 6. And he says, because ye are sons, Galatians 4, 6, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You kind of know where we're going in verse 15. It says, we have not received the spirit of bondage, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So there's an aspect here. We're seeing another parallel in Galatians. And he says, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Everything, this is the thought process of Romans chapter 8, exactly. And so this is an aspect where we can go back, and he says, after ye have known God, rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherefore ye desire again to be in bondage. And when you look back at the allegory argument that he makes, there's a free woman and there's the bond slave. And one pictures the law and the other one pictures the new covenant of grace. All right, so I think it's pretty clear from looking back at Galatians that this aspect of the spirit of bondage is to return back into this mentality where I'm trying to do right only by looking at the standard of God. He says, no, we're not received that spirit of bondage again to fear. But he says, we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So he's making a point about two points about our sonship. One is that we are not under the law, we're not under bondage, but we are now underneath this aspect. We have the spirit of adoption. Now, this is fun, and you'll have to think through it, but the way the Bible talks about adoption, and some would argue against this, but we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4, and so I'm going to try to see if you make the judgment and see if you agree with what's being said here. But adoption in the Bible is not the way that we think of adoption here in America. We think of adoption is someone who is not your child naturally, taken outside of your home, and now being brought into your home and being made a part of your family. Now, that's not saying that they did not do that in aspect, but adoption was not primarily that in the Roman culture in which Paul was writing here. And so, in fact, is that true that God, for a believer, that he takes you and says, you are not my child, but I'm going to put this right way. There's an aspect when God says, when you believe on him, you are born of him. You have the new nature. You are not outside the family of God and brought in by adoption. I know I'm shocking everybody. And there's an aspect we sing, I am adopted. That song's wrong. That's okay. we're going to get to it, because you say, what do you mean? Well, it talks about adoption. Well, what's it talking about? Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. This is the context, and this is the biblical precedent that we have for understanding in the what the illustration the Apostle Paul has. Now, we're not going to a different context. We're in the same vein of where he's going. Galatians 4, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the element of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, so you guys say, okay, I'll make this real clear. Adoption in their time was when they took a son, whether it was outside the family or inside the family, but they came to, even if you were a son in the family, and you got a bunch of, but they weren't in charge. They weren't the boss of the household in terms of, they didn't have authority. In fact, governors and tutors, and they were being told what to do all the time. And they differed nothing more than a servant in the household. But there came a point when it was appointed of the Father that he says, now my son is entering into the full inheritance of his rightful possession of who I am. He now can act on the family business. He now has the privileges. And so they would have a ceremony of this, and it was taking a naturally born son, and this was the concept of adoption. You can see this aspect. He's talking about this is, they were sons before, but now they've been brought to this place that they might receive the adoption of sons. All right. that's kind of the illustration that's being used here. Let me take us to one point to help it make it all clear. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Ah. You, as a child of God, have not received the adoption. You've received the Spirit of adoption. You're going to get the adoption. It's absolutely certain. The Spirit is the guarantee of your adoption. But your adoption is when, to wit, let me explain it to you, Paul says, the redemption of your body. It's when your body comes into the full experience of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and you are glorified. And when I enter into the presence of God as a glorified son, at that moment, I will have reached mine inheritance. And that's the point that he's going to make here. He says that we're heirs and heirs of God. And so the analogy is moving on in this. And so before I get on too far into what it means to be inheritance of God, he's saying, whereby, because I have the Spirit, who is, I believe he's talking about this aspect of the Spirit that guarantees the future adoption that I'm waiting for, that Spirit's in my heart, and I right now, as the child of God, can say, Abba, Father. That term was not meant just to help us understand Abba, Daddy, that close filial relationship, in terms of, oh, that's just the way a little kid would say it. That's not the point of the word Abba. The reason why it's using the Aramaic word Abba is because that's the word Jesus used. When he was in the garden in Mark chapter 14, he cries out to him in his time of distress, and he says, Abba, Father. That stuck in the minds of the disciples. They remember Jesus Christ using that word. And the Holy Spirit has taken that word from Jesus, and we've seen it here in Romans 7. It's also in Galatians chapter 4. We've received the Spirit of His Son, it says in Galatians. So the aspect is that we, to me it's hard to put it in any way, better words than to say it this way, that we and our standing before God as Jesus Christ have the same position, authority, relationship as the triune Son of God. Now, obviously, he's part of the Trinity, that aspect. We are been brought into that kind of standing that kind of relationship with God. It is stunning that we should be called sons of God. And he says, and so there's an aspect, you have this evidence, the fact that you can cry out, and in your heart, you address God as your Father. The sons of God have that because the Spirit of God is in them, and he's leading them toward that relationship. He enables that relationship. He's the one, he's the Spirit. The love of the Father is poured out into our hearts. How? Galatians, Romans chapter 5, by the Spirit of God. How do I know that God loves me? The Spirit is communicating the love of God to my heart. But how do I relate to God? It's the Spirit of God within me, lifting me up to cry towards Him. He's the unity of that relationship. He enables my fellowship and is called in the Scripture the communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. That fellowship with God. We have no fellowship. And if you want to think about the relationship we have with God, sometimes we're not as familiar with what the Spirit does for us. But I have no walk with the Father apart from the Spirit. He's the one who takes all that Christ has done for me and enables me to go to Him. He says, now the second witness that you are the Son of God is not by what you are crying to Him, but by what the Spirit is communicating to your spirit. That there is a witness of the Spirit of God to your spirit that you are the child of God. You just know it. The Spirit speaks to believers, not in audible tones, but He guides our thoughts and our thinking. And He'll take words of Scripture and he arrests us and says, hey, buddy, that word written 2,000 years ago is for you. And I say, it's for me. It's for me. He wrote it for me. He's applying it to me in my own heart. Now, we're not talking about revelation, because revelation would be something that is binding on all believers everywhere. That's not what we're talking about. But when we talk about the Spirit bearing witness to our spirit, guiding us, leading us in that aspect, that means it's binding on you. And the Bible tells us that we ought to test the spirits. Someone comes and says, well, Lord, let me to do that. I say, well, Lord, let me do it. We go along and say, well, does that match the Word? there's an aspect of it's not going to be apart from the Word of God. But there's a distinction. Some talk about this in relationship to dying grace. When people come to the end, and you've been waiting and waiting, and you know your whole life up to this point, you never wanted to die, and all of a sudden, at the moment when God is taking you home, believer after believer after believer have testified that they're ready, that they're not afraid. One illustration of this is D.L. Moody, whose dying words may be encouragement to us. He says, earth recedes. Heaven opens up before me. He says, there is no valley here. This is my triumph. This is my coronation. If this is death, he said, then death is sweet. God has a witness to our spirit that we are the sons of God. And we do not need to fear the valley of the shadow of death. Thou art with me. And he says, then if you have these evidences, you can cry, Abba, Father, in your heart, and you have the Spirit of God witnessing to your spirit. These are very experiential type terms that give us assurance. He says, and if you are children, then you are heirs of God. You think, what does that mean? Two things. It means that you get everything God has. I can't explain that. But part of that is the Bible keeps going through. It says, your portion is the Lord Himself. You get everything God has because you get God. You're an heir of God. But don't forget that all of this happens because of what Jesus Christ has done. And you are co-heirs with Christ. And so there's an aspect to which you're going to experience all of this glory. And it's so beautiful because he says, you are sons. And he starts this passage off in verse 3, God sending His own Son in the likeness of human flesh. You go to verse 29. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. You go into verse 32. He that spared not His own Son. You have now been brought into this relation. When you think about yourself as a son and child of God, don't think of yourselves down here. You have been brought up into the heavenlies. You are with Christ. You co-reign with Him. You are co-heirs with Him. This is unbelievable. And all of this is really building that assurance that says, are you under condemnation? No way. I am the Son of God. I've got the Spirit of God. I've got so much to look forward to. And I'm looking forward to looking at the next few verses, because we're going to see that we see the assurance that we have no condemnation in spite of sin, but we're also going to see that we have the assurance in spite of the suffering that we experience in this life. And there is going to be so many things that encourage our hearts in light of the fact that we live in a world in which we suffer. Yes. Yes, when at the moment of glorification, that could be at the rapture, could be, yeah. All right, very good. Then we will be like Him. You're dismissed. Thank you.